I'll never forget the text that I received in the first year of planting Connection Point Church. Dave Harvey wanted to meet me for coffee. If you don't know that name, Dave Harvey is a nationally recognized leader. He's an author, pastor, conference speaker, and at the time, he was head of the Harbor Church Network, which we're affiliated with. And he was someone who moved in circles of influence that I didn't have any access to. I'd never met him. I didn't know him. And here I was, this nobody, trying to plant a church in partnership with their network. And Dave was coming to Spokane to speak at a conference. And he wondered if we could get together. And something remarkable happened at that coffee shop. Because Dave didn't just show up for 5 or 10 minutes. Dave noticed me. Not as an obligation to check off his list or a box to make a mark on. He noticed me as a person worth his time. And instead of rushing through pleasantries, like he stopped. He really stopped. And he gave me his full attention. And while I had expected to be the one coming into this conversation, either to be asking questions or to be listening and, you know, hanging on his every word, he actually invited dialogue, and he began to ask me about my vision and how I saw things and my challenges and my dreams for the church that we were planting. And I began to talk, and I was getting excited, and he was listening. And halfway through this conversation, I remember having this kind of a startling realization. It's like, wait a minute, what am I doing? I'm the one like doing most of the talking. I should be the one asking questions and listening to his wisdom. But David, he completely flipped the script. Like this man who could have been spending his time networking with the influential pastors in Spokane or preparing for his speaking engagement, he'd chosen instead to spend some time pouring into me. And he was doing so in such a way that I felt like I was the important one. He was asking thoughtful questions about my ministry, about my family, about my struggles. And eventually I started asking some questions, and he was offering encouragement and offering practical support. And he was meeting my needs, not just the obvious surface ones, but the deeper need to be seen, the deeper need to be valued, to be heard. In a world where greatness usually gets measured by who you associate with, how much influence you have, what resources you can bring to the table, Dave actually was really standing out to me as something different. I remember, this is not in my notes, but I remember talking to a pastor who used to be associated with Mars Hill and kind of went through all the pain and collapse of that. And in his role, he would meet all kinds of celebrity pastors. And he's like, if you want to know which ones are genuine and which ones are not, I've got stories. And some of the stories he would tell me of these people we look up to as spiritual leaders, it's like they didn't have the time of day for people, and they were rude and they were arrogant, and they would only hang out with people of certain status. He's like, but then there's the other ones. And he mentioned some other guys. He's like, those guys are the real deal. They love everyone. They talk to everyone. And Dave Harvey was one in that latter group. He stood out as something different. And it's because Dave was measuring greatness by how he could serve. And as I walked away from that coffee shop, one thought kept echoing in my mind. Dave looked like Jesus. Here was someone who chose to notice a person who could have easily been overlooked. Someone who had a packed schedule who chose to stop for someone relatively unimportant. So someone who had influence and was using it not to go after more status, but to serve a young pastor who had very little to offer in return. And that's the kind of mercy that we're going to see in our text today. It's mercy that flows from the greatest to the least, Mercy that stops for the overlooked. Mercy that serves. And I'm going to invite Kirsten to come up and read the text for us today.
Matthew 20, 29 through 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we look into your word this morning, would you speak? And actually, we know you are speaking. So my second request is, would you give us ears to hear and a mind to understand and a heart to obey? Speak through me. Give me your words. I ask that your spirit is talking to me as I share and through me as I share. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I think when Matthew wrote the story, based on where it's situated, I think what he was trying to tell his readers, I think what Jesus was trying to illustrate, is that the greatest gives mercy to the least. I think that's what we're seeing here in Jesus. He's the greatest, giving mercy to the least. And then when we ask the question, so what does this mean for us, where we're going to head in the second part of this message, it means that we're invited to receive his mercy and to give his mercy. I actually wrestled with this text as I was thinking, is this mostly about what Jesus does, what he does for people? Or is this mostly about what we should do? Because it's illustrating what Jesus said in the text that we saw last week. He says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to serve, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And now we're seeing an illustration of that. So in one sense, this is absolutely about what Jesus does for us. And we're seeing mercy is one form of service. However, when Jesus made this statement that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, he made it actually to teach his followers what they should be like. Remember the disciples? They're like, "Hey, Jesus, your kingdom's coming. Can we be on your right hand and left hand and have the positions of authority? We want to be in those positions where we have the power and people need to do what we want. We don't want to be, you know, like Israel's been low down on the totem pole and having to serve Rome. We don't want to be like that." And Jesus is like, wait, you got the wrong idea of what you should be going after. And he's like, you need to take on my attitude, one of service. And so I think this passage, yep, it's showing us Jesus. And so we definitely want to see Jesus and what he is like. But it's also showing us Jesus partly so that we understand what to emulate, so that we understand what are the attitudes that we should take on. And so as we look at this text, we're going to see the greatest gives mercy to the least. And this means we should receive from his mercy, but we should also be like him and give him this mercy. And here's the structure we're going to walk through this morning. We're going to see first the need for mercy. Second, the request for mercy. And third, the result of mercy. The result of mercy. So let's look first at the need for mercy. Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. So there's a huge crowd following him. This actually doesn't mean that they are disciples. This is Passover season. And so this crowd is made up mostly of people from Galilee, and they're making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which is where the Passover would be celebrated. And to make it to Jerusalem from Galilee, you actually had to go through Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it just so happens that Jesus is one of these crowd making his way to Jerusalem. And so they're like, we get to walk in proximity to a celebrity. People in Galilee, they all knew who Jesus was. That's where he had been doing the majority of his ministry. And likely the majority of these people, they're supportive of him, at least what they understand of him. We're going to see that they prove to be a little fickle when they realize their understanding doesn't match exactly what he came to do. But for the most part, this is a crowd that's pretty excited about him. Next week, we're going to see they're laying down branches and welcoming him into Jerusalem, saying, Hosanna to the king. Like, this really is the king making his way into the capital city. So there's this crowd from Galilee. Jesus is with them. Now they're outside of their own territory. Galilee would have been considered, more of the hicks would have lived there. You know, certain parts of the South maybe gets viewed rightly or wrongly by America the way Galilee probably got viewed by certain parts of Israel. And so there's this procession, and these two blind men sitting by the side of the road. This would be where they're located to beg. That they really have nothing to offer. If anything good is going to happen to them, it's going to be because of some undeserved goodwill that they receive. And so this is where we're starting to see the need that these men had. That these guys didn't have anything to appeal to in the society of their day as a basis on which to make any requests. They couldn't see. So in a culture where a lot of people were hand to mouth and you had to be able to contribute, they could only take. They couldn't contribute a lot. And actually a lot of people felt that physical infirmity meant that you had some sin in your life and this was a judgment, like you deserved what you got. And so there's these guys that they have no sight, they have no resources. And I think they're begging here. Like, they're strategically positioned for Passover travelers. Passover would be a kind of a peak giving season when it comes to beggars. Like, if you think of a huge concert, Taylor Swift's coming and there's going to be a packed out house and you want to get some money, you want some handouts from some people. Maybe you go, oh, she's going to be there. I'm going to go find a spot so right there on the road so everyone who drives by sees me and gives me some money. That's what these guys are doing. They've got no resources. They've got no status. Now, in America today, I was in a conversation with someone this week and she made a good point. She said, we actually view disabilities different because of Jesus. We've come a long way since back then. We see someone who needs help and this is kind of the air we breathe as the result of Jesus having been around for 2,000 years. Like, we know, okay, we should make a difference. That's a real person. That's an important person. We should help. That was not the attitude of the world before Jesus. In fact, where Jesus has not, in parts of the world where Christianity has not reached, that tends to still not be the case. Like, these guys would have been viewed more along the lines of garbage. They would have been religiously, oftentimes people with disabilities were religiously excluded. They couldn't participate in all the religious ceremonies. And so here's these men. They've got needs, all kinds of needs, and they've got nothing on which to base their request. They've got no sight. They've got no resources. They've got no status. They have no advocate, no one to speak for them. Anything that they receive is going to be based on someone's good will, and the crowd does not seem inclined to give it because it says the crowd is rebuking them. In fact, the crowd's attitude towards these beggars is very similar to the disciples' attitude toward the children that we saw a couple chapters back. Remember, people were bringing children to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples are rebuking them. No. Jesus is important. He's got important things to do. You're little guys. Like, don't bother the master. Don't take up his time. What are you doing? And Jesus he's upset. It's like, don't. Why are you hindering them from coming to me? So there's a misunderstanding of what greatness looks like, a misunderstanding of the heart of service that should characterize those in the kingdom. And we're seeing here, the crowds have a similar attitude to the one the disciples have. A similar misunderstanding of greatness, a similar misunderstanding of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Like, this is the Messiah. He's heading to the capital. These two guys are trying to distract him. Ain't nobody got time for that. That's what the crowd is thinking. And so they're rebuking these beggars because, after all, great people hang out with great people, not with nobodies. If you want to get close to a great person, you need some sort of inside track or something to bring to the table or something that shows that you're important enough. And these guys, they didn't have it. Their need was great. So we've seen this need. Two men with nothing to offer, positioned by the roadside while greatness is passing by. And what is it that bridges the gap between need and mercy? Well, that brings us to point number two, which is the request for mercy. So when these two men heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd rebukes them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, Jesus had said previously, we've been singing the past couple weeks, that he came to serve. Is that just talk? Or is Jesus going to put his money where his mouth is? Did he only come to serve certain people? Well, as we're going to see, he actually meant what he said. But before we get to Jesus' response, I actually want to take a look at what it was that he responded to. Not just the need that was there, but the request he responded to. Because a couple weeks ago, we saw that he refused a different request. His disciples, they're like, "Can we have the positions of authority? We can handle the power. We can handle the cost for power. Give it to us." Jesus didn't respond with a yes to that request. So that request for status and position and power based on inside connections and, "Jesus, we've been apart from the beginning. We got here first. You know, therefore, let us have," that kind of request, that doesn't fly with Jesus. That's not the basis for approaching Jesus. But this request of these blind beggars, this contrasts with the request that James and John made. That this is a request for mercy. Not based on any inside track or we think we deserve or we think we can pull this off. No, mercy is actually the opposite of all that. And so let's take a closer look at this request, because this is going to tell us what are the kind of prayers that God responds to. We might not be blind. I mean, there's a certain sense in which the blind beggars can represent us, but there's also some differences there. But in general, their heart in approaching the king is commendable. And I think it's letting us know the kind of heart that Jesus responds to. And there's a number of facets I think are worthy of mention. First off, they call him Lord. And so we're seeing that there's a submission in their heart. And that's commendable. And that should be an example for us. And they said, "Lord, have mercy." So they're making this appeal based on undeserved favor from Jesus. They are not making an appeal based on their merit, based on some religious ritual. And that's a really big deal when we pray. It's a really big deal when we ask God for things, is that we're coming not based on anything that we bring, but based on who Christ is and what he has done. They call him the Son of David, meaning this person is the rightful ruler of the kingdom of God. It was promised that it would be a descendant of David who would be the forever king to come. And they're saying, "You are that person." It's a messianic title. And they knew They knew from Isaiah chapter 35 that when the Messiah came, the Messiah was going to be the one who would open blind eyes. And in the Old Testament, we see a number of miracles and we see some healings in the Old Testament before Christ came, those hundreds of years before Christ. Never in the Old Testament is there a record of blind eyes being opened. That was a uniquely messianic promise. And they're reasoning, like, if this is the Messiah, if this is the Son of David, the Old Testament says that that's one of the mercies we can expect from the Messiah. And so they are appealing for a specifically messianic form of mercy. And so they actually had some correct understanding of who Jesus is. So coming to him on the basis of who he has revealed himself to be. Then we see that there was some persistence. So they made the request and immediately were told by multiple people, no. In fact, we're so convinced the answer is no, just stop asking. But they refused to be deterred. I think we have a little tiny bit, a couple sentences about a longer conversation. I imagine they're being told repeatedly, would you shut up? Stop it. Who do you think you are? Quit making a ruckus. Don't you know what's happening right now? Jesus is coming by. But they refuse to be deterred. They keep at it. They keep at it. They keep going. They have got nothing else. So they're in their desperation, they're appealing to Jesus for mercy, and they don't stop. And I think the last thing we see about the request that I would commend to us is that they requested a particular form of mercy. So Jesus, he stops and he says, you know, what is it that you want? You're asking for mercy, but what is that, what in particular? And they're like, let our eyes be opened. I think this is just a really good prayer. And there's a lot of the principles at play in this story that when we read in the Bible about how do we pray, how do we approach God, are supported by the approach that these blind men took. And so I would say we're eventually going to get into the results of mercy and more of the kinds of things you might ask for from God on the basis of mercy. But before we get into the specifics, I would just say that it's important in our prayer life that we're coming to Jesus humbly based on his mercy, not based on our performance. We're not coming like that Pharisee who said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy because I give and I serve and I do all these things. Therefore, of course you would love me. Jesus didn't, he's like, God didn't respond to that prayer. It was the sinner came and just, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the one who received. The one who came knowing he didn't have enough to bring to attain some sort of status with God. And I think sometimes subtly we do this. If you didn't have a very good day yesterday, sometimes we're less likely to pray. Like, you know what? Why would God listen to me right now? Like, let me live good for a bit. It's almost like we need to put ourselves on probation with God and kind of prove like, no, I can be a good Christian. And then I feel more confident to pray. That is a false confidence. I mean, it is how it works. Like, we all have to fight it. Don't we feel more confident to ask God for something when we think we've been doing a little bit better? But that's actually the opposite of this. Like, no matter how well or not well we think we're doing, like the reason that we can approach God to pray is based on his mercy. Based on his mercy, not because we think we've done well. And so approach Jesus humbly based on mercy, which means approach him no matter what's going on. Sometimes the fact that we're not approaching him means we're already messing this up because we think it's about our performance. It's not. One of the things that is implicit here, and I might be wrong, so put this whole thing in parentheses. I think that we are seeing that even confused faith receives. I think it's likely that they did not have a correct understanding about the Son of David. Because the crowd rightly understood Jesus is the Son of David, but what they thought that meant They thought Jesus, that means Jesus is going to come in. He's going to overthrow Rome. Israel's about to be the world power. And they had that all messed up. And I think these guys probably had that same wrong understanding. And yet they still received. And why this is encouraging to me is it means that mercy is not about the accuracy of my, you know, faith's mental acuity. If you don't know what acuity means, then this is for you. No, faith is actually about the object. It's about the person in whom we're trusting. And so even if we don't have all this stuff figured out, if we're, as long as we're walking in the light that we have and trying to go after Jesus, Jesus responds to that. He responds to that faith, even if we still got a lot of learning to do and a lot of growing to do. And then I think we're seeing here something about being persistent. About being persistent, like they wouldn't give up. They kept calling out. They kept crying out. It reminds me actually of the Jesus told a story to his disciples so that they would pray and not give up. And he says there was this unjust judge, this guy who didn't fear God, didn't care what people thought. He's going to do whatever he wants. And there was this poor widow, and she needed justice. And she came and she made a request to this unjust judge, and he's ignoring her. He's not giving her what she wants, but she keeps coming, she keeps coming, she keeps coming. And finally, this unjust judge says, this woman is so annoying. I'm gonna give her what she wants because she's probably gonna come and attack me if I don't finally respond. Why is Jesus using that as an example for why we should pray and not give up? At first, you might think, wow, we have to be annoying enough to God before he can finally pay attention. No, that's not what's going on. Jesus actually, he concludes, he's like, if even an unjust judge will respond to a request that's persistent, how much more a loving father? How much more a loving father? But there's something about the persistence that God values. I don't know all the ins and outs of why sometimes things happen instantly and why sometimes they take longer, and that's actually not the point of this text, but I do think that persistence is something that matters to God. And I think we should ask the question, what is it that kills our persistence? What is it that inhibits you from asking? Is it past disappointments? And I asked, nothing happened. Or I asked, and everyone around me said, just stop. Has that stopped you? You just kind of given up? Is it fear of looking needy? I think maybe for some of us, what kills our persistence is we have a pride that says, you know what, I can handle this. Or I can take care of it myself. For some of us, it might be a fear of no. Keeps us from pressing in. And I would just say, be persistent. Okay, so we've seen the need for mercy. We've heard a request for mercy that I think is a model for how we approach God. And now comes this moment of truth. How is this conflict going to end? Is Jesus going to be like the crowd? Too important? Too busy? Too focused on his mission to Jerusalem? Or is he going to demonstrate what he has been teaching about true greatness? So let's look at what happens. Number three, the result of mercy. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, or filled with compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. My heart was pretty stirred as I read this passage and was meditating on it. And I think the first thing that stood out to me, it's the first thing the text mentions is that Jesus stopped. But I think there's something that had to happen before, in order for him to stop, and is that Jesus, he notices. Like with all this crowd, he's just announced, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm gonna die there. So he's on his death march right now, so to speak. He's marching toward his, man, if that was me, I'm going to be pretty preoccupied. Or if there's all this crowd around me and I'm the celebrity, I'm going to be pretty preoccupied. But like Jesus, in the midst of all that, he notices. They're not just vague background noise to him. I had a recent conversation with my wife in which she was helping me to see that I'm not always like Jesus. And really, it was about a conversation that we had a month or so ago, and I felt like I understood what was going on. And then turned out, she's like, no, I was asking you for something. I was asking you for some help, and you were just kind of preoccupied, too busy to really actually notice what it was that I was asking, to really hear what I was asking. And that, I think this text is saying that's not how we should be. Like Jesus noted, even when there's a lot of stuff going on, even when there's a lot of things distracting him, like I think Jesus would have come out of that conversation and understood what was being asked and not had so many things going on in the back of his mind. My dad's got a plaque down in his basement that says, my wife says, I never pay attention. At least, I think that's what she said. And Jesus is not like that. So first thing he notices, I think that's implied by the text, more specific in the text, is that Jesus, he stops. He actually stops. And he had so many reasons not to. So many people after his time, such world-shattering events and responsibilities on his shoulders. He could have easily been too busy with ministry to minister. So many other people that were more important. And in doing this, he wasn't going to get approval from the crowd. The crowd is rebuking these people. Now Jesus is going to have to actually stand against the crowd to give this man attention. But he stops. That's remarkable to me. He notices, he stops, and then he invites requests. What would you like from me? He probably already knew. I mean, it's probably obvious that they were blind. I guess it's possible they wanted money, or sometimes people would ask him theological questions, so maybe he was giving them a chance to say what they wanted. But he's asking them to share with him. He's asking them to exercise their faith. He's welcoming the dialogue. I think that's remarkable. And then kind of the big thing that we're seeing here is that Jesus has compassion, and that's motivating his service here. It says, in pity, he touched their eyes, or filled with compassion, he touched their eyes. And Matthew repeatedly emphasizes this as Jesus' ultimate motivation when it comes to, particularly the healing ministry he has towards the crowds. In chapter 9, verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. In chapter 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then this is kind of cluing us in that when God gives mercy, it's not because we've mastered prayer, it's not because we have something to bring to the table, but it's in part because he cares. Like deep down, just his deepest motivation, he's a God who cares. I read a quote in Gentle and Lowly that I love. It says, God has because of who God is, because Jesus at his core, he says, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly. He's like, he's not just, I do gentle and lowly things. No, at the core, this is like the only verse that specifically, where Jesus specifically says, let me tell you about my heart. I am gentle and lowly. And then the author says this, God has a multitude of all kinds of mercies. There is no sin or misery, but God has a mercy for it. If your heart be hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart be dead, he has mercy to liven it. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you be sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. And he's not cautious in his tenderness towards you. He multiplies mercies matched to your every need, and there is nothing he would rather do. Nothing he would rather do. earlier in the book, there was some sort of analogy, like we tend to think that God's mercy and his compassion are kind of reluctant, and he does it kind of when he has to, maybe because he made a promise. But he says it's just the opposite. Like God's mercies, they're pent up, spring-loaded, ready just for the slightest prick to gush forth. Jesus has compassion. And I think we notice here that Jesus, he meets the need. Like, how can we not see that? The Son of Man came to serve, and we're seeing his service taking the form of mercy, and mercy serves this man, these men, by healing them. And now these guys can join the Passover celebration. They were on the outs, but now they get to join in with the crowd, follow him in to Jerusalem, be a part of the triumphal entry. And so there's such a contrast here between the crowd with its worldly approach to greatness and then Jesus with his kingdom approach. And actually, so the crowds were hindering mercy rather than facilitating mercy. And so this text is inviting us to move from crowd values to kingdom values. It's inviting us to ask the question, am I more like Jesus? Or am I more like the crowd? And I don't need a show of hands right now. Well, I would just ask, how many of you have been the crowd? How many of us have been the crowd? How many of us have the attitudes of the crowd? Now, I want to give us kind of a two-part test. We're being invited to take on Jesus' attitudes. I'm going to ask two questions that I think are going to help us to identify where in our life we are taking on Jesus' attitude and where in our life maybe we still have some crowd left in us. And so I want to ask the two questions. First off, do I press into his mercy? Do I actually understand who he is? Because if we don't quite have the kingdom mindset, we tend to not think that God is going to do towards us the sort of things that we see Jesus doing towards this person. So I think first, do we actually understand who God is? Are we pressing into his mercy? Do we understand how this works? And then second, so first, do I press into his mercy? Second, do I give his mercy? If you'll recall, Matthew, we've subtitled this The Way of Jesus, and Jesus calls these disciples to come follow him, and the call to be a disciple is he said, come be with me and watch me so that you can learn to be like me. And Jesus has just told them, hey, you guys are not doing this quite right. Even I came not to be served, but to serve. And then now we're seeing this story as an example of what Jesus is like, and it's telling us this is what we're supposed to be like as well. So do I press into his mercy and do I give his mercy? So let's ask the first question, do I press into his mercy? And so I just want to quickly review what we've already seen in this text. God notices. Do you believe that he notices insignificant little you? And I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. Compared to God, all of us are insignificant. We're the least of these. Is your default to assume, yeah, God's noticing. He's aware. He's not so preoccupied with the big spiritual leaders or the big revival over in some other country. And that's mostly like, no, am I pressing in? Like, do I actually understand? He notices that he has time for me. I know some people that don't pray for certain things because it just seems like, I think deep down it's not, I don't want to waste God's time on that. I don't think we see from scripture that God views us asking as wasting time. Like he has time for me. Are we pressing into that? Or do we have a default that keeps us from pressing into that? He invites requests. Do you know that? What do you want me to do for you? You might not answer the same way the blind men did, but we can come and ask. And according to James, if we ask according to our lusts, those are the sort of things that we won't receive. But if we're asking for good requests in accordance with the will of God. He delights to use our prayers as a means of bringing about his mercy. Am I confident in his compassion? Am I pressing into it? Am I confident that our God still is a God who heals? He's either going to heal me right now when I pray, or he's purchased an eternity where I'm fully healed. And if his answer right now is wait, he's going to give me the mercy that strengthens me in the meantime. Do I press into his mercy? And just ask yourself the question, so what is it that hinders me? Do I think my needs are too insignificant? Do I think Jesus is too lofty, too preoccupied with other things? Because that might indicate that we've got kind of some crowd in us. We assume that Jesus is other than he is. So the second question is, do I give his mercy? Think when we marinate in who God is, you become like what you behold. And there's something so beautiful and compelling about who he is that when we set our hearts on that, and we set our gaze on that, we're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And that like gives an impetus into our sanctification whereby we become more and more like him and his mercy becomes more and more characteristic of us. We become less like the crowd, more like Jesus. We become less living according to the flesh, more living according to the spirit, less having those old clothes and more being clothed with new clothes of righteousness. Remember Dave Harvey at the beginning? He did what Jesus did, noticing me, reaching out to me, talking to me, asking me questions. And this week, you're going to leave here and you're going to encounter situations. This week, you're going to be in situations where people have needs. This week, you're going to have an opportunity to demonstrate mercy. This week, you're going to have an opportunity to be great by serving. So I just ask you the questions. Do you notice? Do you make time? Actually, as I was praying today, this is rather specific. I feel like I'm supposed to, for some of you here, and I actually don't know who this is for, I feel like I'm supposed to warn some of us that we not let our career mean that we don't have time to pursue mercy and service the way Jesus did. So for many of us, I don't think we need a rebuke, and many of us, we need a commendation from God or an invitation. But for some, I feel like I'm supposed to give a warning. Your career is not more important than your ability and availability for mercy and service. I need to hear that. We all need to hear that. Maybe we don't all need it in the form of a warning, but I feel like I'm supposed to ask. So do I make time? Like, do I ask questions? Do I pause to ask, to learn what is it that people need? Am I moved with compassion? Deep down, if I think about it, if I was Jesus in that moment and I had to stop and go do that, I think I might have done the right thing, but I would have been annoyed to do it. And I was just like, God, can you help my deep internal motivation to be compassion? I want to not only do the right thing, but I want to do the right thing from the right heart. Ask the question, do I meet needs? For some of us, like, forget being the servant of all. Can we just be a servant at all? Like, am I the servant of all? Am I even a servant at all? And then just like letting that become core to who we are. And when we notice a cry in our midst, whether it's spoken or unspoken, and we take the time to stop, we are sharing his mercy and we are serving. When we pause and we meet a need, we are sharing his mercy, we're serving. When we ask questions, when we meet needs, we're sharing his mercy, we're serving. We look like Jesus, and that's greatness. About 10 years ago, I was pastoring at another church, and a member of the church, I didn't know them particularly well, but a family member had died. And I remember that I eventually sent kind of a belated token text of condolence because, I don't know, pastors are supposed to care or something. And I've shared this before, but I don't know, this is one of the stories I've come back to over and over. God spoke to me as I was in the car. It was this whisper in my mind that thundered in my soul. He said, Barry, you act like you care and you want to be perceived as one who cares, but you don't really care. Thank you, Lord. But basically, I didn't look like Jesus. And that moment, and he was calling me to, I didn't know it at the time, but he was calling me to lead a church. And that is not supposed to be the attitude that characterizes anyone in his church, but for sure, not the leaders of his church. And so that started a change in my trajectory. Now, I wish I could say that I am now Jesus. But as my conversation with my wife proved a month ago, I've still got room on my journey. But I do remember that a number of years ago, there was someone in our church, and they had to make a visit to the hospital. Actually, I think it was when, yeah, that's not my story to tell. And I was like, you know what? I was thinking about this. Like, I'm going to go down, and I'm going to meet them at the hospital. And I remember hearing from that person how much, that was just a part of their decision to come to this church, because the leaders of the church weren't too busy to care. And I remember in that moment hearing that, I was like, okay, at least one time I sort of got it right. And I just want, like, I've not arrived, but I'm further than I was. And I just want you to know that because of God's mercy, he will help you to change. Like, he's got so much mercy. He's got mercy for our failures. He didn't cancel me from being a pastor because I didn't have it all figured out right at the beginning. He forgives us. He changes us. He makes up for our lack. So even when I fail when it comes to mercy, God's never failing. Even though I'm supposed to be an under shepherd on his behalf, that doesn't mean that the great shepherd has abdicated all mercy to me. Like, he covers our lack. He works through us. And ultimately, the greatest act of mercy in history is why we're okay, why we can be forgiven for not having arrived at the destination yet. It's because the greatest act of mercy wasn't Jesus healing blind men by the roadside. It was Jesus dying for blind hearts like mine so that I could receive spiritual sight. Like, the cross is where the ultimate greatest gave ultimate mercy to the least of us, where God gave his son for rebels like us, for nobodies like us, to forgive our lack of mercy, to transform our hearts so that we could increasingly look more like Jesus, and as we do so, press into greatness. The greatest give mercy to the least. Amen.